So as my sermon title suggests, this morning I want to talk to us about what we love. What is the love of your life? My middle son had his third birthday a week or so ago, and you know, he got some of the toys that he'd been asking for, and it's always fun as a parent. It's always fun as a parent to watch that unfold, to watch their excitement, to watch them get something that they've been looking forward to watch them unwrap their gifts and all that. That's so fun as a parent. But honestly, this time was it got a little disturbing for me. So what he did, he grabbed one of his new toys, and he hugged it, which I thought was a little strange. Then he kissed it, which I thought was really strange. And then, I'm not kidding you, he literally got all Lord of the Rings on us and said, looked at this thing and said, "My precious." I have no idea where he learned that. I promise you, I'm not showing my three-year-old Lord of the Rings. I don't know where he got that. And it was a bit troubling as a parent. Like, how am I raising this child? But you know, the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, he didn't have to learn that. He didn't have to see that. That's just what we do. That's in his nature. And Tolkien obviously articulated it very well. Our children give us an unfiltered view into the human heart, what's going on inside of us. And the reason why he kisses and calls his toys precious is because that's what fallen human beings do with this world and the things of this world. It was nothing more than idolatry according to a three-year-old child. And we know what it's like. Honestly, we know what this is like. We have a disproportionate love affair with the things of this world. We all do. And so I want you to have that picture. If I could give this a visual, that picture of a child hugging and confessing his love for a toy, that is being played out all over this sanctuary right now in the hearts of everyone. That's what we do all day long, is we are enticed to treasure and love this world and the things of this world. By nature, what we do as fallen human beings is take things that are not worthy of our ultimate love and love them ultimately. And that's a problem, okay? I don't know if you see that as a problem. That's a huge problem. And it's the problem that's being addressed in our text. John is going to demand that we renounce these earthly loves. He is going to command us to repent of these lesser loves. And he is going to ask us to give our love instead to God, who alone is worthy of our love. That's where we're going with the passage. I've organized it like this. Just two main points I want to dwell on. The call to repent of love for this world, and the reason to repent of love for this world. So I want us to look at just the call that he's giving us, what he wants us to do, which is to renounce our love for the world, and then tell us why we should do that. All right, so let's just start with the call itself. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of this world. That's as straightforward as you can get. You've probably heard that verse before. Perhaps you have it memorized. But even as simple and straightforward as it is, it's actually one of the most often misinterpreted and misapplied verses in the Bible. And the problem comes down to the way we use the word love. The way we use the word love is not how the Bible uses the word love. The word love to us in our culture, in our language, has become so flippant and trite that it truly has been stripped of its original weighty significance. So I will say, of course I'll say, I love Abby. And then in the next sentence, I could very easily see myself saying, I love donuts. It's just become the catch-all for any affinity for anything. Now, if we interpret this, which is called an exegetical fallacy, which is basically where you take your meaning of a word and project that onto the words that the Bible uses instead, you've got to find out how they intended the word to be used. But we do this all the time. If we take our meaning of love and we project it on the Bible's use of the word love, then it really messes up this verse. Because what essentially it'll say is John is saying that you cannot have any affinity for the world or the things of this world. You can't like the world. You can't enjoy the world. If we interpret love as kind of this broad catch-all thing, then we can't have anything to do with the world, which many in the fundamentalist church do that with this verse. But that's not what John has in mind. The word here, agape in Greek, the word here is not flippantly thrown around. It is reserved for something deep and fundamental within inside us. It's this deep longing and urge that's inside of every single person. According to the Bible, what makes you unique as creatures, what sets you apart from all other living creatures, is that you have the capacities of love. There's something different going on inside of you that separates you from everybody, well, from all other living creatures. We hunger in ways that go beyond mere instinctual hunger. Another way to say it, the theological way to say it, is we worship. We are the creatures who worship. Now, the reason we are this way is because God has designed us this way. That's how He made us. And the reason God designed us this way is because God designed us for Himself. You've heard that language before. You were made for God. What does that even mean? It means that God designed this whole relationship like this. He designed you with a worshiping impulse, a worshiping instinct that only He can satisfy. And in this way, it was supposed to be this beautiful relationship of us, a needy people, needing to worship, and God being the object of our worship, satisfying that need. Nothing else can bear the weight of human worship. Only God. Only God is worthy of this worship. Only God can satisfy our need for worship. Only God, and nothing else, is worthy of our ultimate love. But just because that's true doesn't mean that we try to worship other things. That's our problem. That's the problem. The fall of man, which is when all this started, the fall of man can essentially be viewed as that moment in time when the human race directed its love elsewhere. Augustine, this is just Augustine's language. He speaks of sin as disordered love, as misguided love. That which we should not love ultimately, we have chosen to love ultimately. Paul talks about it in Romans 1. He talks about we have our problem, humanity's problem, is that we worship and serve the created, the creation, rather than the Creator, who is worthy of our worship. That's our problem. The underlying flaw of sinful humanity is that what is worthy of our worship, we do not worship. And what is unworthy of our worship, we worship. What is worthy of our ultimate love, we fail to love ultimately. And what is unworthy of our ultimate love, we do love ultimately. And this is what John's talking about in the text when he speaks of love. Do not love the world like that love. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Honestly, a translation that would perhaps better reflect the meaning of a text to our language would be, do not worship the world or the things of this world. Look at verse 16 as he kind of reinforces this understanding of love. Don't worship the world. Don't love the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world. Now, I wonder what does he mean by all that is in the world? Well, he tells us. He defines it. And when he defines it, notice the language that he uses. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of our eyes, the boasting, the pride of life. What he does here is he invokes language of desire, language of longings, because that's the problem here. Something is off with our desires. Something is off with our love. It is misdirected. It is misguided after the things of this world. Now, from this, this is why this is important, by the way. From this point of view, the villain of this, the villain of our verse is not the world. The villain is me and my misplaced love of the world. When we go the fundamentalist route and interpret this text by saying, see, the world's the problem. The world is bad. The world is evil. You shouldn't participate in the things of the world. Get away from the world. Ironically, that only masks, that only excuses the true evil of the passage, which is my disordered love. The world is an evil. I'm evil for worshiping the world. That's the point. So what this means is, and we're getting a little application later on in the sermon, but I want to make it clear up front. It's not money's fault. It's not money's fault that you worship money. It's not sex's fault. It's not your career's fault. It's not food's fault. It's not alcohol's fault. It's not family's fault. It's not sports, entertainment, leisure. It's not these things of the world. It's not the world's fault. It's our fault for loving the world like it's God. So John is not asking us to renounce the world. John is asking us to renounce our love for the world. Now, that would be easy. That would be actually incredibly easy if he was only talking conceptually, but he's not. Here's what I mean. John is not asking us to renounce wrong thinking or wrong ideas or even wrong practices. It's not what he's asking us to renounce, to repent of. He's asking us to renounce love. And that, as you know, is very, very difficult. His command is reserved for our love, and that's not easy to obey. Anytime you get into the arena of desire, things get really complex because desires are very complex. And love is as strong as death. The addict, for instance, the addict is convinced his addiction is bad for him. They're convinced. I've sat down with many of them. I said, yeah, I know this is not good for me. Well, then why won't he give it up? Because he's in love. You know living for money and power and prestige, you know that's not good. You know that. You know that placing all of your hopes and longings upon a relationship, on a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or a child, you know it's not good for you to place all of your hope and love upon a person. You know that's not good and that never works. You know your addiction. You know alcoholism isn't good. You know your perverse love affair with pornography is not good. You know these things. We know it. If so, then why is it so hard to lay them down? Because we're in love. Love is so powerful. It's not ideas we're talking about here. We're talking about longings and desires. And that cannot be turned off. You can't turn off love. To just say, hey, stop loving. That's asking you to be unhuman. You cannot turn off love. What this means is that love must be redirected. It is no small task to break free from the entangled love affair that we have with our idols. In fact, I would say it's impossible to do that. Impossible. Unless, and here's the key, unless we discover a greater love. The only way love will be redirected, because we can't turn it off, it has to be redirected. The only way love will be redirected is if something more worthy of our love is made known to our hearts. We renounce the love affair that we have with the world in favor of greater love. That's the only way it's going to happen. In favor of a greater love. And that greater love is humanity's original love. Our first love, the Lord God for whom we are made. So that's the call of repentance, to renounce our love for this world and the things of this world. all right, let me spend the rest of my time trying to convince you that renouncing love for the world in favor of God is a good thing. Reasons from the passage to repent of our love for the world. First, I just need to show you this. Do not love the world. Back to our verse. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's all or nothing language. John has raised the stakes of love. And what he does is he essentially pits the love of the world, love for the world, and love of God against each other. And he's saying, you can't have both. I know you want to have both. You can't have both. He is definitively saying, if anyone loves the world, then the love of God is not within him. God will not accept a divided heart. Which means, in other words, he leaves no room in this passage for how so many in our society approach God. Which is just, oh yeah, sure, I love God. Sure. There's a place for God in my heart. I'll go to church on Sunday. You know, I got lots of loves and God will be one of them. John doesn't allow that. You can't have it both ways. God will only accept a fully united heart and love to him. Love for God is an all or nothing demand. If God is not loved, ultimately, he is not loved at all. And what this all or nothing language from John does is it intentionally backs us into a corner and forces us to make a choice. What's it going to be? You can't have both. Non-committal ambiguity is off the table. You must choose this day whom you will love. The world or God? It sounds like, it reminds me of Joshua 24, where Joshua brings, he assembles Israel before him, and they have this kind of come to Jesus moment. Where he says, listen, put away the idols among you and serve the Lord. If it's wrong in your eyes to serve the Lord, so be it. But you need to decide, you need to choose this day whom you will serve, whether the idols of this region or the Lord your God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's where our passage is taking us. And honestly, that's where the season of Lent is meant to take you. What's it going to be? Do you want God or do you want this world? I'm going to ask you that question at the end. I'm not going to ask you to answer it yet because I need to try to convince you to answer that with God first. But that question's coming. Verse 17, why should we choose God if we have to make that choice? Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The consistent biblical reason to prefer God over all things is that everything else is fleeting and God endures forever. John has a warning in our passage. He has a warning for those who choose to set their love upon this world. His warning is this: the world is passing away. To love ultimately that which is ultimately fleeting is a dangerous decision. Because inevitably, not potentially, inevitably, what we love is going to fail. It will pass away, and we will be left in the ruins. Notice how John says that the world is passing away along with its desires. So the world is passing away, and you probably heard that before. This world is passing away, it's fleeting, all this stuff. But it says, along with its desires. What's he saying there? The world is passing away, and those whose desires are intertwined, are wrapped up and caught up within this world that is passing away, they're going down with it. This is the logic behind the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I want you to be very careful with what you treasure. Be careful with what you treasure, because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So be careful. Because if you treasure, if you place your heart within a treasure and that treasure rust and moth destroy, to use the language of Jesus, that means your heart is destroyed as well. So there is so much at stake when it comes to love. When you love, you are binding your very heart to what you love. Your happiness, your security, your very destiny resides with what you treasure. There's just so much at stake. The destiny of our heart is promised to be the same as the destiny of our treasure. And to be honest with you, I think we instinctively know this. Whether we can explain it, articulate it or not, I think we feel it. I think we instinctively know this. This is why idolatry comes with so much anxiety. So much anxiety. This is why worshiping the things of this world leads to so much anxiety and depression. Because I think deep down we know our loves are going to fail. If money is your love, I think you instinctively know I am one downturn of the economy, stock market crash away from losing what I love. And it scares us to death. If children are your love, if you have made an idol of your children, you know that you are one tragedy away from losing your love. If power and prestige and fame, the approval of man, if that's what you love, you know that you are just one rising generation, hotshot person who can do your job better than you away from losing what you love. If beauty is your love, you know you're a couple decades, I'll be kind, a couple decades away from losing what you love. If health and wealth and prosperity and the good life, if that's what you love, you know you are one diagnosis away from losing your love. So I think we know this. I truly believe that is why our culture is one big, anxious, depressed mess. It's our idolatry. It is our love affair, our rampant love affair with the things of this world. And so this begs the question, is there anywhere safe for us to place these fragile hearts of ours? Yes, there is. That's the good news. But there's only one. That's the difficult news. One and only one object of worship shall endure forever. It is the Lord thy God. If you place your heart, if you place your loves, your hopes, your longings, your contentment, your affections, your joy, your identity, your worth, if you place your heart in God, then your heart is everlastingly safe, sheltered for all eternity. And John is pleading with us to renounce earthly loves that will fade away and rediscover our true love, the safe, secure, never failing, never fading, eternally satisfying God for whom you were made. And I want to extend John's challenge to you if I can. Will it be the world or God? Choose this day whom you will love. And I mean that. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but I would like for you to answer it in your heart. In your heart of hearts, evaluate your love. Do you want the world, children? Do you want the world or do you want God? Answer it. Now, if you answer the world, then I'll be honest with you, okay? I'll shoot you straight. I think I owe you that. If you answer the world, then I pray that God will show you the folly of your love before it's too late. If you answered God, I want to press in, and I want to ask you to test the authenticity of that answer, because it's easy to answer God. We're in a church. You know the right answer. It's easy to just say, God, of course, I want God. But, and I think the text calls for this, and I think the season of Lent calls for this, so I want to press in here, okay? I had somebody, Mark Randall, came up to me afterwards and and said, boy, that hurt. And I said, you know, it's sometimes these have to hurt. That's preaching. So let me press in here and not just leave you at the answer, God. Remember, we have redefined the word love and given it the biblical weight it deserves. Love is not mere affinity. Love is our heart's worship, our chief desire. Well, if so, then love should be very discernible in your life. What you love must be discernible in your life. If love is a deep, fundamental treasuring within our heart, then we must expect that love to transform our lives. It would be ridiculous for me to say that I love and treasure God above all else, and yet you look at my life and it's completely unseen. All you see in me is just loving the things of this world. So I can say I love God all day long, but you can look at my life and you can discern that this is true. And that's why John phrases things the way he does. Did you notice there that the wording got a little strange? He said, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying, don't love the world or anything in the world, for the world is passing away, but whoever, and then you would expect him to say, whoever loves God will abide forever. Don't love the world, instead love God, because you'll abide forever. But he doesn't. He changes his language. He says, whoever does the will of God. Why did he move away from the language of love and get up in our business, getting into our lives? Well, the answer is, he hasn't changed his view of love. Love, as John views it, love as John speaks of it, is a life-transforming commitment. Whatever we fundamentally love will dictate and determine our life. We live according to the will of our lovers. We order our lives around them. We talk about them. We share them with others. What we love will be apparent. Now, what this means is that your confession is less important than your life. If we say we love God ultimately, and then our days seem to be determined by other loves, in other words, if our confession and our life are at odds, if our confession says we love God, our life says we love other things, the things of this world, you must distrust your confession and trust the fruit of your life. That's far more authentic than what you can say. If you love God ultimately, then God's will becomes your ultimate ambition. So we examine the ambition of our lives to detect the love of our lives. Now listen, to all you sensitive Christians, and I know you're there, that you hear this type of thing and it sends you down a path of self-condemnation, self-loathing. This is not to say that we live perfectly according to the will of God. That's not it. This is saying that the will of God is our chief aim and ambition. Of course, we fail at that. We have moments of duplicity, of hypocrisy. Often we have these moments. But attending to our duplicity is sorrowful repentance. Certainly Christians have their failings and sins. Certainly we fall short of God's will. But that still doesn't mean that God's will is not our main ambition. That our main ambition in life, at our core, we want to please God. And we want God. Our deepest longing is to enjoy God. God is undoubtedly uppermost in our lives. If that's not the case, and you would say that you love God, but you don't see that in your life, then with all love and sincerity, I need to warn you that your claim to love God may very well be fiction. Coming to that realization is not a bad thing, people. It really isn't. It's what saved me. In confession alone, I spent all the way up through my teenage years saying, yeah, sure, I love God. Yeah, I'm in church. Yeah, I love God. And then I realized, no, I don't. I love the world. And that's when I said, I want to love God. Coming to that wakens us up and is the first step towards truly loving God, loving what you were made for. Okay? If God is your first love, and I know many people here, and so I know that this is the case for most people here. If God is indeed your first love, then the call for us in this text and the call for us in this season of Lent is to renew that love even deeper. To search our hearts, to search our lives for any threats to our first love. What is it in this world you are tempted to love too much? What is contending with your love for God? Lent is a season of examination where we look for disproportionate love, things that are taking hold of our lives, and we, to use the language of the Puritans, we mortify them. We kill them. In the name of love for the God that we love, we, with vengeance, weed them out from our hearts. Now, how do you do that? How do you go about that? That's what we're going to talk about next week, so you can come back for that. Today it is enough. Today it is enough to wrestle with the fundamental question of love. The world or God? Which is it? What is the love of your life? Early this morning, I was leaving to come to church. I was walking out of the house, and I was thinking about the sermon, of course, and I noticed this toy, which literally days ago my son was kissing and calling his precious, was discarded and broken in the corner of our den. And every parent knows exactly how this works. Our kids think they've been given the greatest thing in the world. They think they've been handed heaven because in their mind, that is heaven. And within weeks, it's broken and on a shelf somewhere. Or as John would put it, the world and its desires are passing away. And it caused me to wonder how many times that story will be repeated in my son's life. Today it's toys, tomorrow it'll be something else, the next day it'll be what you're struggling with. And the story goes on as he makes his way through a long, sad list of fleeting lesser loves offered by this world, searching to find in them what God alone can give. And it led me to pray for my son on the way to church. Pray for my son. Soon, Lord, please, very soon, wake my boys up to the vanity of loving this world. Please, Lord, awaken them to the truth that you alone are worthy of their heart's love. And I've prayed the same for you, church. This week I've prayed it. This morning I've prayed it. I've prayed it a bunch. That in this season of Lent, I'm asking God to wake us up to the folly of our idolatry and give us the strength to renounce our love for the world in order to make room for the love of the Father. And that's the goal, by the way. That's the goal. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're so vigilant in this. We renounce love for the world to make room for the love of the Father to fill our hearts, because that's what we want. Why do we purge our hearts of the love of the world so that our hearts might be filled with God? Look again, last time and I'm done. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't you want the love of the Father in you? Then we must purge ourselves and make room for his love. So it's not just that God endures and the world is passing away. It's that God loves and the world does not. People, please, your idol does not love you. That thing, whatever that thing is for you, it doesn't love you. It's a lie. You're being lied to. It will never love you back. And so we give our lives and we spend endless time giving ourselves to idols, and never once have they ever returned the love. And then there is our God, and you cannot outlove your God. If he is your choice, not only does he demonstrate his love for you in that he died for you while you were yet sinners, you will spend eternity lost in his love. Remember that we have redefined the word love. It's not cavalier, it's not a flippant emotion, it is a fundamental disposition of the heart. What that means, according to our text, it says, don't love the world. If you do, the love of the Father won't be in you. Well, the other that is true. If you renounce the world, the love of the Father will be in you. And we've redefined love to something spectacular. What this means is that God loves us that way. Not with a flippant, cavalier, I love donuts love, but with a love where we become his joy. We become the concern of his heart, his affections. We become the love of his life. If God is indeed the love of your life, then, brothers and sisters, you are the love of his life. I invite you to lift your voices and make known, if this is you, if I asked you that question and you said, yes, God is my answer to that question, then let's sing of it. Let's declare it in singing hymn 648, a perfect hymn to close on, where we confess, yes, Lord, you are my love. 648, my Jesus, I love thee. Let's stand and sing together.